So we turn to Mark 10 and verse 17. Story usually known as the rich young ruler. This is a very sad tale because it starts off so brightly and ends in misery. Here was everybody's idea of a nice young man. Probably 20 or more, because he speaks from my youth upwards. So he was probably more than 20. But he didn't do anybody any harm. Kept the law. And was good to people. Was just and kind. And he loved what he saw of the Saviour. So much so that he came running to him. And to indicate that he felt great respect for him, he knelt to him. And he brought his question. His question indicated that he knew he wasn't saved. His question was, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus picks him up on the word good because it was crucial to this man's understanding. He said, "Good Master," meaning nothing very much any more than we would say, "Good morning, good afternoon, good day." But Jesus says to him, "Why do you use the expression good about me? I hope you're not just being polite. I hope you're just being nice. I hope you know that there's only one person who is good, and that is God. And if you really mean to call me good, you know what the conclusion is, don't you? That I am God." So that was the way Jesus started, with this young man who comes running to him and kneels to him, probably in full view of lots of people, and asks him, "Good Master," meaning that he knew he was good, he knew he was nice, he thought he was wonderful, he'd heard much about him. And he says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, sometimes if we ask the question, "How may we be saved?" there's baggage to be cleared away first. And in this case, Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good?" Apparently nothing to do with the subject of how shall I be saved. But of course it does draw attention to the fact that his ideas of goodness must find their perfection in the Lord Jesus, and must go on to understand that he is God, because only God is good. It was relevant, but it was more like baggage being cleared away. And now Jesus brings another matter. When we get to the judgment seat, I'm sure we shall have confidence that we've done lots of things that are all right. It won't do, of course. But that will probably be certainly what many people have in their mind now about when they reach the judgment seat. They'll be right. So Jesus says to this man, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Now, you know that it's a wonderful thing. It's the proper way of arguing with people to begin by saying nice things. And then if you've something that's very difficult to say to them, you've wound that up with nice things before, so they're prepared to listen. And I think this is what Jesus is doing here. Here is a young man, and the Lord Jesus says to him, "Do not commit adultery." Well, he'd never done that. There's no suggestion that he'd ever done that. But of course, it was the reigning sin of the Jews at the time. And maybe he would go on one day to thinking he could soften his view, and maybe he wouldn't. There doesn't seem to be any order, it's purely random, in the way that the Lord Jesus lists these commandments, but it may have something to do with beginning with the ones that were least likely for him to do and winding up with the ones that were most important that he should not continue to do. You know your commandments. You know what's missing. Jesus misses out the first four. You know, of course, that when Moses got the commandments, they were written on two tablets of stone. On four of them, on one of them was four, the four rules about God. And on the second tablets were the six rules about man, the way in which you should not defile man. And they were the ones that Jesus said. And these are the ones that Jesus, that the young man said, I've always kept these, kept them from my youth. But it is significant, and it was meant to be significant to someone who knew the law, that he only began with number five. He didn't begin with number one. He missed out about serving and loving God. He missed out about idolatry. He missed out about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for example. And of course, I'm getting old, but one I have forgotten, not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. Now, it looks as if this young man's position, which he'd gained by wealth, he'd obviously inherited the right to be at the gate administering justice, to be the chairman of the meeting, and all these things. There would be older people there to guide him to the right decisions. But he'd obviously inherited that right, and he loved doing it. He loved the plaudits, he loved everything that was good about what his wealth brought him and the position it brought him. And of course, it's very important that Jesus should say to a man who is a justice, gives out justice, that he should be aware of all the just things himself. So Jesus says to him effectively by missing them out, if you like, implies to him, you've gone wrong. You do not love God. You do not keep to the not making idols, meaning, of course, that his wealth has become an idol to him. Maybe he'd been taking the Lord's name in vain. And perhaps because of his work, he hadn't been remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. His work involved some sort of, he owned the house, the big house, and it involved farming and slate and people on the farm. Maybe he'd made them work on the Lord's day. So this is what the Lord Jesus says to him. And this nice young man says to him, I've observed these all from my youth. And we read wonderfully that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. It's very important that we should remember, especially now we're thinking about social distancing, that Jesus was very close to this young man. He kneeled at his feet, very close. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. How close does Jesus have to be with us before we receive that love? Before we welcome that love? Jesus loved him. I'm sure part of that love was a sense of pity that a man in his position could not see what he was doing. Could not see that his first responsibility to God was the very thing he wasn't doing. He was fulfilling all his responsibilities towards men, employing them in the agriculture, in the house, in the seat of justice, but not towards God. So Jesus said to him, as he said to Martha, one thing thou lackest, one thing. And it may be that there's only one thing that's missing in your life, but that's fatal. It's a fatal thing. Always loved the particular song of Gilbert and Sullivan. When a felon is not engaged in his profession and following whatever it is, his plan, he's just the same as any good and honest man. So, we've only got to have one flaw. And despite the outward impression that we give and what we think we're doing, we're fatally flawed. And this young man, who obviously was generous in his thoughts and loved what he heard of Jesus and kept the law and honored his parents, he had a fatal flaw. Something that there are men who have fatal flaws, and it destroys the significance of their work. We've known recently of men who were in cabinet in high position, and because of something they did wrong, they had to leave that cabinet. Their fatal flaw disqualifies them from their position. But here is a fatal flaw that disqualifies someone from heaven. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he was going headlong the opposite way. And if he put one thing right, he could put everything right at the same time. One thing thou lackest. With Martha, of course, it was that she was so het up with entertaining. And Jesus said, Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. But Martha hadn't yet. So Jesus looks at this man, and this man feels the warmth of his affection, his love, feels as he never thought before, that he was worth running to and kneeling to and should be respected. I said this was a sad story, and here there is a sad story. There are people, young people, and as they get older, that have high morals, good understanding, are nice to everybody. But they have a fatal flaw. And they won't be saved unless that one matter is addressed. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. One thing will put it all right. Go away, I don't want your money, but go away and sell what you've got, and give away the money that you earn to the poor. Thus destroying his heritage, you know, and his love for money. And you shall have treasure in heaven. Now, you see, we were thinking this morning how sad it was for a person not to be able to weigh up correctly the pleasures of living for 90 years and the pleasures of eternity. Treasures in heaven. Is this man's treasure more important on earth to him or more important in heaven? Well, says Jesus, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. He'd be able, because Jesus hadn't been crucified then, but the significance of taking up the cross was obviously for a fit man, as Jesus was, to put his old nature to death in order to die for our sins. So this young man, being fit and well, the Lord Jesus was saying to him, give up all that wealth, take up that cross that it entails and follow me. Now, this young man just knew that he loved a little bit of what he saw in Jesus and ran to him and knelt to him. If he had followed him as a disciple, he would have learned so much more about what it meant to be a Christian, so much more about what it meant to follow. And he passed that chance by. He didn't commit himself. Always a danger. Jesus had, of course, gone to that one thing. Because in a student's essay, it's my subject, I can spot an error just like that. I just look on the page and they've done all that wonderful writing, 350, 400 words, and I don't see anything wrong. Why? Because I know my subject. And how does the Lord Jesus find us? He sees the one thing that's wrong. All the nice things we've done that everybody says that they'll bring to the Lord Jesus and pay them at judgment seat, he knows won't save them. So he goes for that one thing. He knew what that one thing was. That one thing was this man's wealth. He loved money. There used to be a song when I was a boy, pop song. Money is the root of all evil, sung by one earthy kid. Money is the root of all evil, but of course it isn't. The Bible doesn't say that at all. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And it was where his affections were. They weren't towards God because they were towards money. And everything that subserved it, like maybe he didn't keep the Lord's day and other things, his failure towards God had all to do with his money, to his inherited wealth. Take those away. And he couldn't trust that the Lord would look after him. He only felt that he would be deprived of the only things that he knew were precious to him. So when Jesus said to him, give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven, come take up thy cross and follow me, heaven didn't loom large enough. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved because he had great possessions. He came so happily. So much wanting to be a Christian. So much wanting to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went away sad. Do you know, he knew he'd made the wrong decision from the very beginning. He knew he'd made the wrong decision, but felt powerless because of the things that grasped him to let go of his sin. He was sad. It's a shame to hear the preaching of the gospel, be told there's everlasting life, but also to be told you're a sinner. You go away. Many people are troubled because they've heard it. They know that the preaching is right. They know they're wrong and have no power, it seems to them, to put it right. He was sad. He went away grieved. And had great possessions. So sad when young people hear the gospel and don't respond because something is gripping them, something they want to do, something they want to be, something they possess. And that looms largest in their life, more than loving God. So he went away sad, sad thing. Jesus wasted no time. He looked at his disciples immediately. And he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? He looked at his disciples who had not been rich. Well, possible Matthew was, possible Nathaniel. But on the whole, that they weren't rich. But he looked round all of them. And immediately dealt with this issue. He says to them, how hard it is, or how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. They do, of course, but it's a hard thing to do. Those who've got money and freely can give it away and not take the benefit of themselves for the sake of Christ are relatively few and far between. The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus says to them again, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. To transfer the trust in riches to trust in the living God is very hard. God is aware of hardness in that sort of way. Said to Paul, didn't he? Do you remember how hard it is for you to kick against the prick? Hard. such a shame to be hard where everything is mercy and grace and love and eternal life. How hard it is for them who trust in riches, whose trust is in the wrong place, to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I think this might well have been a saying. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle than such and such a thing, you see? And of course, no camel can go through a needle. I don't think he's talking about Cleopatra's needle or any other sort of needle like that. I think it is talking just literally. And that it was a common saying. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than whatever else it is you were talking about in his heart, you see? And he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's exceedingly difficult. You've got to evaluate, got to add up one value against another value. A value that is present and has always been with you against one that is a faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and lasts forever. It is hard. And they were astonished. This astonishment sometimes makes me think, if somebody came in like this rich young man to our church, so nice, so moral, so wealthy and all the rest of it, would he get a welcome? Wouldn't we welcome him? Wouldn't we make him a member as soon as possible? Well, I don't know. But the disciples were astonished that riches, the love of riches, could present such a barrier to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? If man like that, good man like that can't be saved, what hope is there for anybody? Who then can be saved? To which Jesus gave one of his timeless answers. With men, it is impossible. Preachers can't turn rich men. Rich men can't turn themselves. But if God moves their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will learn unto last life everlasting. Not impossible with God, but humanly speaking, for the most part, it seems extremely unlikely. And how impossible it is for man is underlined by what Jesus goes on to say last of all. Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Now, why does that last bit underline? It underlines it for this reason. He's putting the removal of your trust in wealth to the trust in Christ as one of the very, very, very difficult things that comes into the category of with men it is impossible, but it's possible with God. Like the older ladies in the Old Testament who had children long before their time was passed. Things like that. Comes into that category. With men it's impossible, but not with God. Why? Because with God, all things are possible. It's in that sort of category. I simply plead in preaching the gospel that when we have to think in our minds of the claims of Jesus upon our lives and the call of Jesus and to pit that against everything we've known before, but we know in some cases isn't going to get us very far, depending who you are. Maybe you know that it will get you far. And that's the other thing to remember. But it is a shame to turn away from the Lord Jesus, from such eternal significant things, to the things of this world. And if you do it while you're young, you'll know you've gone wrong from the beginning, and things will never be right again, so far as you can tell, unless the God who does impossible things chooses to make it possible. We don't know whether that ever happened. Probably not. because he's never mentioned in the Bible again. He goes away, and that's how it's left. I'm fairly certain that if after all this he turned up later, like Nicodemus, and showed his loyalty to Christ, we would have been told. Sad story, but one that is sad because out we see nice people, good young people, but they don't love Christ. And their very niceness and goodness and hopes actually gets in the way sometimes of their believing. For may the Lord keep us from that error. Amen.